Turn your Bibles this morning to Romans, the fifth chapter, Romans chapter 5. In our study of Romans, we have come to a very important section. We've come to a section in which the Apostle Paul tells us how we can know that we have been justified by faith. You can't see faith. Faith is not something that is visible. It can become visible by and become evidenced. But it's not something that you can see in itself. And how do I know that I've been justified by faith? And how do I know that this faith will hold me for all eternity? How do I know that I'm secure in this faith? And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 gives an answer to that in these first 11 verses. Very important section of Scripture. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," we're speaking here, as I said before, to believers. This is to those who have been justified by faith. What this means to be justified is that you're declared righteous by God. It means that Christ came into this world and lived the perfect life that God demands, that none of us can do, but God demands it. He demands perfection. Christ came into the world and lived that life. Also, Christ came into the world and died on a cross in our place for our sin. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Two things Christ did. He lived the perfect life for us, and he died in our place. And our faith in Christ means that when we believe in what he did and what he accomplished for us, God then declares us righteous. It's not that we are inherently all of a sudden righteous. It simply means that God credits the righteousness of Christ to us. In other words, at the beginning of our Christian life, we get an A in the course. We are ready for heaven, for eternity, because we have been justified. Past tense, a once point time event that takes place once we put our faith in what Christ did for us. And then Paul goes through this section and tells us the groundwork that was laid as a result of this justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the peace of God, but the peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God, as verse 10 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ." So we are at peace with God. Secondly, we see in verse 2, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." He is continually showing grace to us. You have been justified by faith, by grace. And he is continually showing grace to you. He is continually forgiving you for your sin. He says, "Then, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Also, we look forward to glorification. We look forward to heaven as a result of this justification. And there was a time when I thought my life was just about this world. When I put my faith in Christ, this faith enables me to see that there's more than just this world, but there's a world to come. And though it's a future event, I have a present reality of that future event. All of these are things, the groundwork that was laid for me in this justification. And it's with these resources that this passage continues. For then we move into verse 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope." So in other words, I take the fact that I'm at peace with God, I take my standing with God, I take this exaltation and hope toward for glorification, and I can take that into a trial. I can take that hope into a trial, any trial. This faith that I have enables me to see trials differently than I saw them before. In fact, I'm able now to exult in tribulation, as I touched on last week, and we'll continue this morning. But the point is, I go into a trial with certain resources. Verses 1 and 2. Notice, I go into the trial with hope at the end of verse 2, I go into it in verse 3, and I come out on the other end with hope again. Notice that. In other words, hope takes me into a trial, and hope comes out the other side, refined. You would think, if my faith was false, you would think that my faith would be destroyed in the midst of a trial. But one of the great assurances that I belong to Christ and that my faith is sincere and not spurious is that faith enables me to exult in a trial because I know when I come out the other side, my hope will not be diminished. In fact, my hope will be promoted. You follow that? Do you see that flow? If you're a Christian, you should be able to read those verses I just showed you in 3 through 4, 3 and 4 and say, yes, I see that. Yes, I know that is how God works. Yes, my faith causes me to see trials that way. It does not mean I like a trial. It does not mean a trial feels good. It does not mean I enjoy trials. It simply means I know that this is the result of a trial. My faith is not destroyed. But my faith is promoted. I have more faith. I have more hope. I have a refined hope when I come out the other side. This is a tremendous, tremendous evidence of an assurance for a believer that I can have that kind of faith. And I know it's not me because I don't like stuff. I want life to be easy. I want life to be comfortable. I don't like going through difficult things. But I know the pattern has been, and I've seen the methods of God that he has used those to strengthen my hope, not to diminish my hope. And that is exactly how Paul, just sort of an overview of these verses, but notice how he words this in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in. The word in, I told you, was not so much in the midst of, but because of. We exult because of. We exult because of tribulations. A tribulation is any kind of distress, any kind of stress, a sickness, an illness, any kind of a conflict, any kind of a difficulty. I can rejoice because of that, he says, knowing, and that's the key word to the passage. Circle that word. It's because of what I know. I know. I know certain things about trials and how God uses them. I know the methods and the ways of God. And that is his point in saying that. It's the same word or the same idea that James uses in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word consider means to let your mind think a certain way. It involves the cognitive. It involves thinking about something. It involves relying on what you know, not on what you feel, but on what you know. As I said last week, I cannot deal sometimes directly with emotions. That's hard to do. But I can deal indirectly with emotions by simply letting my mind think a certain way. Instead of letting emotions control what I do, I can let my mind, my thinking, control what I do and let my thinking control my emotions. So you can have an indirect effect on emotions by thinking right, allowing yourself to think in a certain way, especially when you're in the midst of a trial. Thinking about how God is using that in my life. That's what he's saying here. It's not that I enjoy it. It's not that it's easy. It's not that it's comfortable. That is not what we're saying. It's not that we like trials. That's not what this is saying. We're not psychological oddities here. We don't apply the world's techniques here either. The world says just keep the party going. Never allow the good experiences to outweigh the bad. That's how you handle difficulties in life. Or the world says just accept fate. You know, get a stiff upper lip and encounter the trial. This isn't a pie in the sky approach either. This is exulting in our trials because of what we know. Because of what we know. The methods and the ways of God in the midst of these trials. Notice he says in verse 3, it brings about. We can rejoice because we know that a tribulation does something. It produces something. It produces, in this instance, perseverance. Perseverance. It produces a continuance. It produces a deepening of our roots, a steadfastness. So that we're not tossed to and fro. So that our faith is not something that's superficial. but rather it's something that's deeply rooted and grounded. And trials have a way of doing that, of strengthening that. It's like when we go through a trial, we are reminded of how much we need Jesus more. You see, those who have false faith, the sower and the seed, when they threw the seed out on the ground, it was choked out by trials, and it died. False faith. Those who have false faith are driven away when a trial comes. But for me as a believer, I am driven closer to Christ when I face a trial. That is a sign and assurance that I belong to God, how I face and respond to a trial. When it first comes, I may flounder, I may have difficulties in understanding, and I may go through all the questioning and all that. That's not the point is, at some point I come back to this, I need God in the midst of this trial. And it forces me to cling closer and closer to Him. A trial helps you know yourself better. Think about it. A trial helps you know and understand yourself better. Sometimes we think we're better off than we really are. Sometimes we think we can do anything. Sometimes we're very self-reliant. And a trial reminds us that we're not and that we need God. Return with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, this is the children of Israel in the wilderness, have gone through the wilderness. He says this to them, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness." So he's referring to their wilderness experience. "These 40 years, that he might humble you," the purpose of a trial, to humble you, make you less self-reliant, "testing you." The trial tests you. It tests your faith. It tests the reality of your faith, the validity of your faith. He says, "to know what is in your heart." I don't think the issue here is so much that God is trying to find out some information as much as he's trying to help you find out some information about you. I think God takes us through a trial in this situation especially, not so much that he could see where they were at, because he knows that, but more so that they could see their condition before him and their need for him. Notice what he says. "Whether you would keep his commandments or not, he humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand," notice, "that you might understand something." He wanted to educate you on something. He wanted to educate you to understand that a man does not live by bread alone. Life is not just about food. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, to increase your dependency on God. That's his point. He says in verse 4, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." I mean, we call it a trial. We call it persecution. We call it painful. God calls it discipline. God calls it discipline. He was disciplining you as a father disciplines his child. That's what God's doing for us, disciplining us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a passage every Christian needs to understand. It talks about the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." God calls it his discipline. It's called the discipline of God. Now think about this. If you have a King James Version, it's the word chastening. Chastening. That is really a correct translation, the word chastening. It was probably taken out and put in, the word discipline was inserted in the New American Standard, which I read to you, probably because the word chastening sounds so bad. It just sounds bad. Chastening. And it's really not bad. chastening is discipline, what we understand discipline to be. It has both a positive and a negative aspect to it. Positive, I put virtue into a child. Think about chastening or disciplining a child. I'm trying to put virtue into this child. Teach them right and wrong. That's the positive aspects of it. The negative aspects of it are when they need correction, I want to correct them. I want them to associate evil with pain. That's the negative side of discipline. That's chastening. Chastening is the word for anything you do to cultivate the soul of a child. Anything you do to cultivate the soul of a child. What you put in and teach them, what you do to correct them. That is chastening. And that's the same word as the word discipline here in the New American Standard. If you have the King James, it still says discipline. You see, this passage answers the question, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do bad things happen to God's people? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is attempting to answer for us. He says, the discipline of the Lord disciplines. Notice in verse 5, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's associated with love. In fact, the next verse says, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's an even stronger word, the word scourge, by the way. The word scourge, I think of the horrible beatings the Roman soldiers did to Christ, the horrible beatings the Roman soldiers would do to anybody prior to a crucifixion. And so the idea is sometimes it hurts very deeply. It hurts very painful. Sometimes the discipline of the Lord is very, very painful. That's what he's saying. Understand, this is not talking about divine condemnation. This is not talking about divine condemnation. No believer will ever be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I talk about discipline here of a believer, I'm not talking about justification. I'm talking about sanctification. In fact, the goal in this discipline of the Lord is found down in verse 10, the end of the verse, but he disciplines us for our good. Divine condemnation is not for our good, it's for our destruction. He says, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so, why do I exult in a tribulation? Because I know God. I know this is true about God, that he is seeking to bring forth something, as Romans 5 says. He is seeking to bring something in my life. He is seeking to bring some kind of change maybe in my life, to correct me. Maybe I'm gone down a wrong path and maybe I'm off course and he wants to put me back on course. I know God works that way. I'm involved in some sin maybe and God wants to stop me in that. Maybe he wants to protect me from something. Paul says the reason God would not remove the thorns in his flesh was to keep him from being what? Prideful, right? You're going to keep that thorn in your flesh because that keeps you on your knees. That keeps you dependent on me. And therefore, you won't exalt yourself. And so Paul rejoices in thinking about that because more grace comes my way when I realize that it's there. This is amazing. Let me read this on to you. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. You see, trials that God allows me to go through as a Christian give proof to me that I belong to him. They give proof to me that he is interested in me. Why is this an assurance? Because why is this such an assurance? Because I don't because I don't run away in a trial. My hope is not diminished in a trial. It's strengthened and promoted. I realize certain things about God and how He works. I'm drawn closer to Him, not driven away from Him. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers, verse 9 says, to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. I think one other way in which God is seeking to do and discipline, one thing God seeks to do in disciplining us is to educate us, is to teach us about Himself. I was reading about William Carey recently, a while back in his biography. William Carey was a missionary to India. He was a cobbler, made shoes. The point is, he was very low on the social class of British society. And it says he went to India. God called him to go to India. He goes to India. He did not know the language. He did not know anything about India, except what he maybe read or heard. But he gets to India, and immediately, after being there a short time, his wife gets sick. His three sons get sick. He is entering into a caste system, which puts him even below the lowest of Indian class society. He's a nobody in this culture. No respect in this culture. And all he has is God to cry out to. And he says they were in need of food. They were in need of food. And he said God used that trial that he went through in his early years in India to teach him that my God can supply all your need through Christ Jesus. What's interesting about that to me is this. It's easy to sit in church and take notes and fill up a notebook, isn't it? It's easy to listen and store your mind up with all kinds of knowledge about God. It's easy to take in all kinds of information and just store it all up. In fact, that's easy to do, and that's, God, please don't make me have to live this. Don't make me have to learn what this really means. I mean, if I stood up and gave you a sermon on God supplies all my needs, living in an affluent society like our culture with a Walmart and a Publix and all these things, and I told you God supplies all my needs, all you'd start and think, well, yeah, just go to the grocery store and get it. And that would be boring. You'd yawn. But if you go to, William Carey came into his church and started talking about it, he lived that theology. He experienced that theology. He says for 35 years, God never let us go hungry. I mean, you just go, wow, there's something about that God, that He provides like that, that He does that. I mean, that would take on a whole different picture of God in your mind. It's not just words on a page. But what does God do? He wants these words to become experienced in our life. He wants the Scripture to take on a deeper meaning to us. And so He seeks to educate us through a trial, that we will learn what they learned in Deuteronomy, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You learn to cling to God in those times when you're desperate and needy, when you're hurting the most, and life has thrown you every single curve that can possibly be thrown at you. All your expectations have fallen flat. You're sick. You have those whose friends have died. Whatever. When we're at the end of our rope, we're at the end of ourselves, that's when God teaches us the greatest lessons. That's why I think the word scourging is there, because sometimes He has to hurt us deeply, to drive the points home. Why? Because He wants us to share in His holiness. He wants us to be righteous. He wants to make us like Christ. It's the pruning of John 15. He prunes a vine. Pruning a vine. If that vine had nerve endings, it would be very painful. If you think about us, He prunes us. It's very, very painful. But the purpose of it is that we might bear more fruit. Disciplines us. Whatever it takes to cultivate your soul, that's what God wants to do. That's chastening. That's what that means. Think about it that way. He wants to cultivate my soul. He wants me to be big soul, not little soul. Go back to Romans 5 and we'll conclude. In Romans 5. In Romans chapter 5. You know how they purify gold? Your faith is purified. The testing of your faith purified as fire. It's like gold, he says in 1 Peter. To get all the alloys out, the impurities out, they burn it. That's what God wants to do. He wants your faith to be pure, not superficial. You know, they test steel before they build a bridge to see if it can hold up to the atmosphere, the pressures of the atmosphere on it. They test it first. It's all tested and proven. You see, that's what he says in verse 4. Perseverance, proven character, approved. How do I know my justification by faith has taken place? Because I see God doing something in my life. I see God changing me through trials. I see trials having an effect on me that shows me that God is interested in me and that God is taking me through this, sustaining me through this. I know I could not do it on my own power. I do not have that kind of strength. Yet He does something. I see my character change. Approved character. I see my life changed by a trial rather than running from a trial. Rather than being driven away from God, I'm driven towards God and He changes me. This isn't for God to see. This is for us to see. God knows us. This is how we have assurance. This is how we have assurance when we see these things going on in our life. And then we see that our hope is not diminished, but it's refined on the other side. It came through that whole process, verse 2, into verse 2, down through the end of verse 4. Hope is still there. Hope is still alive. It wasn't destroyed. Let's close with Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is what I need. God, we thank you for these truths this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word that teaches and encourages us. It's so real to us, Father, as believers. When we look at these black letters on white pages, our hearts just stand up and go, amen. That's it. That's what's happening. That's what's taking place. That's what He's doing. He's refining me. He's helping me not be superficial. He's helping me have deeper roots. We praise you for this, oh God. And we thank you. We love you. We just praise you for this morning, this time of prayer we've had this morning. The opportunity to express our dependency on you at the beginning of a new year. I pray that that spirit of dependency will not change in this church. I pray that we will recognize, God, how much we really, really need you. That we will do as Joshua told the children of Israel, cling to God. Cling to God. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to renounce the self-reliance, the self-dependency, and look to the living God, and to learn His statutes through the trials and challenges that we face, to seek to understand what it is that you want to teach us and show us. We want the proven character that increases our hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.